With me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse study. The past few weeks, excuse me, that set list took a little out of my voice. The past few weeks, we've looked at the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen the faith of Abraham that brought him justification. We've looked at the promises of God and his righteousness being counted to those of us who believe in him. Then we see Paul write a sort of conclusion to this point across the entirety of chapter 5. And today we're looking at the first half of that in verses 1 through 11. And we're going to be looking at the assurances we have of our personal salvation. But before we do so, I'd like to pray if you'll join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much that you've brought us here safely. We thank you so much for for all that you do for us, the many things you do for us, the things we see and the things we don't. Lord, I just pray this morning that you would be glorified in this time. We pray that you would speak to us, speak into our hearts, soften us to what you have in store for us. And Lord, please put the urgency, the courage, the desire in our hearts to not only hear your word this morning, but to be doers of your word as well. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start. We're going to just read the first couple verses of chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so there's that word again, therefore, where we should ask the question, what is it therefore? This time, Paul does the work for us. It's Paul's conclusion to the points that he's made from Romans 3:21 through Romans 4:25, in which Paul introduces to his listeners this reality of grace. And like I said, in this case, Paul summarizes what that word therefore is there for in the following clauses. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is our first assurance. Oh man, it's going to be a long Sunday if I can't say assurance. Peace is our first assurance of salvation. This is an important connection that I don't want us to miss, and it requires a brief English lesson. Hopefully I don't mess it up. Hopefully there's not an English teacher who's going to tell me I was wrong in the room here today. But after the word therefore, Paul follows it up with two clauses. There's an independent clause and a dependent clause. And the dependent clause requires another clause for it to make sense. Therefore, it is dependent on another clause. And an independent clause stands on its own. It basically could be its own complete sentence. And in this first verse, the independent clause is the second half, the latter half of the verse. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I can make that statement. I could say that alone. And it's completely true, but there would be no explanation as to why. And this is where that dependent clause carries the load. Paul wants to connect our understanding of the faith that justifies us with the peace of God. So he begins the statement with this qualifier, this dependent clause, to make sure that we understand that we can have peace with God because we are justified by faith in him. And that justification is one that, for the believer, has already happened. And we find ourselves in this continual state of justification by faith. Okay, anyone else tired of the English lesson? So, because we have been justified, we have peace with God. Peace is that first assurance. There is no longer any striving between us, sinners, and God, the righteous one. The reality is that before we believe, before we come to know who God is, we sinners are at odds with God. We rebel, we fight back, we break the law that God has laid out, and so on. God's righteousness acts against the sinner in holiness and in justice and in wrath. But once we believe, we are justified by faith. God begins a process in us by his love through which we are reconciled to him and can be at peace with him. And he says that the way that that happens is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's how he ends verse 1. And so Paul follows that truth with another assurance, which is accessibility. Through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The first half of verse 2 there grants us that our salvation gives us accessibility to our Creator through Jesus. We have been given access. We have entered into grace. And as Paul notes, that is the grace in which we currently stand. It isn't just that we have access, right? He's opened the door for us, which is good enough in and of itself. We should view that as a privilege for us, that at any given moment, we can pause everything in our life to pray to a God who hears us. Right? That access isn't just there was this moment where we had access, great, now it's done. That door is now permanently open to us. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." We are not praying to a dead God or to a deaf God. We pray to the God whose ears are open to our prayer. God is anxiously waiting and listening to us. And so there's this understanding that we have access to God through Christ. I remember as a kid sitting around the dinner table as my parents asked each of us how our day was. And despite our many efforts as kids, we could not simply say, good. It was bad. The one-word answers were not enough for my parents when we sat at the dinner table. When they asked how the day was, we had to give more than just good. My parents made us dwell upon the day, to think on it, and to give them a quality response with some details, with some extra information that they otherwise wouldn't have known. One, because it's good for us as kids to have to recall the things that happened in the day, but also because my parents were granting me and my siblings access to them. They had set aside time for us as children that we had not only our parents' attention, but we had our entire family's full undivided attention. We were sitting at that table, they asked how the day was, and I now have access to everybody in that moment. And our God gives us that access every single moment of every single day. He's sitting there at the table saying, hey, how's your day going? We've been given that access. There's not some veil. There's not some priest we have to go to. You don't have to come to one of the elders here in order to have your prayer prayed. You just stop everything and pray. And it's the greatest thing. In salvation, we've entered into the grace of God, and God desires for us to dwell there, to linger there, to spend time with Him, to take refuge in Him. He wants to hear about our day. He wants to hear all the little details. He wants us to slow things down because He's given us access to Him. And what a great gift that the Creator of all things says, hey, you, I want you to stop your day. Slow things down for a minute and just spend some time with me. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. He's given us access, and that access is another assurance of salvation. But Paul's point doesn't end there. We have access and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have current peace with God and access to Him that directs us to the hope of our future with God as well. This is, as we saw last week, not just some pie-in-the-sky hope, but a confidential hope, a hope of expectation, of anticipation for what we know is to come. It's not that we have some hope and we're like, well, maybe perhaps someday we'll have something that we can enjoy with God forever. No, this is an expectant hope. This is a guaranteed hope, which is so much better than just the hope that we kind of picture when we use the word hope in our English language today. This isn't just something that I want to happen. It's a hope of the knowledge of what God has promised to come for the believer. The day of judgment, real as it is, does not instill in us a fear of punishment any longer if we have salvation through Christ. Instead, it instills in us a hope and a peace, knowing that we are no longer against God because, as Paul wrote in verse 1, we are at peace with God. We know that the blood of our Savior Jesus has washed us clean. And that when that day comes and God pulls out that list of all our sins, and it's going to be a lot bigger than any of us may expect, when he pulls out that list of all of our wrongdoings, Jesus will step in between us and God. And he will tell the Father, I've paid their debt. They are washed clean. Our robes will be washed white as snow because of what Christ has done for us. And so this is a future encouragement, this hope that we have to look forward to. But this encouragement isn't only for the future. It's also in the immediate as well. In Ephesians 2, 18 through 22, it reads, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so this hope isn't just some far-fetched out in the future, years away, we can't even picture it kind of hope. It's a hope that we can lean on each and every day of our lives. And as Paul said here, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All of these are great assurances of our salvation, the hope that God brings to us through it. And then Paul continues with verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so another assurance of our salvation is that in the midst of suffering, we can find joy. That's the entire message that we see in the book of Job. But, you know, you could still ask the question, how are we supposed to find joy in the suffering? And how is that joy in suffering an assurance of our salvation? But look at how contrary that response is compared to how the world would respond to suffering around us. If someone is suffering in the world today, that might be the only time that this non-believing person, this non-believing atheistic world, would finally acknowledge God. And why do they do it? So that they can blame God. In their moment of suffering, finally the world says, well, why would God do that? I'm a good person. Why would God let bad things happen to a good person? Why would God allow cancer in children, war around the world, starving people in impoverished countries in America alike? What kind of God would allow all of these things? Right? That's the question that the world often poses. This is one of the few times that the world actually acknowledges God, and it's only to blame him and say he's not a real God or a good enough God because he allows bad things. Now, they, of course, ignore the fact that God does all the good that he does. He created everything. He creates modern medicine. He brings leaders who bring peace. He brings churches along to care for the poor. Not to mention, of course, he gave us salvation through Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that anyone could ever give to us. But they ignore all of that. It's only in that moment of suffering they can't find joy, so they blame God. In Ecclesiastes 8, verses 14 through 17, it says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Right? I could only give the simple answer that sin has caused for bad things to happen in the world. We had the perfect world. God gave us free will. We sin. Now you have the ugly world. That's just the reality. That's usually not a good enough explanation to someone who doesn't believe. But that's where it's important for us to share beyond that, that yes, man has fallen, but God has created a way past that. But I can't know or understand God's ways, right? His ways are higher than mine. His thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And so no matter my best efforts, I can't in full completion argue why good people, I mean, obviously we would argue no one is good, no one is righteous, no, not one, if you go back to the last time I taught in Romans. So I can't make that argument in completion. But I can make the argument that in the midst of suffering, God provides ways for us to still find joy and to rejoice in our suffering. And so Paul lays out that we rejoice knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. We rejoice in suffering because we have faith that God works all things for good, such that our suffering would produce endurance. The endurance to face that suffering produces character. And that character is a proof of our enduring faith through the suffering, that in the midst of suffering, we didn't turn away from our faith, but instead remained steadfast in it. It becomes the fruit of our faith. And that character produces hope. Because as we come out on the other side of the suffering, we can see that God has not failed us. God has not forgotten us. God has not left us behind. But that God has been with us through it all. Our confidence in God increases as a result of our suffering, so that while the world cries and complains and they blame God for all of their suffering, the true believer, in contrast, endures through that suffering, and they grow more confident in the power, in the might, and most importantly, in the love that our God has for us. It does not mean that the suffering will be quick. It does not mean that it will be brief. We may endure it for the entirety of our lives here on earth. In fact, I almost guarantee it. Suffering is just a part of our lives here on earth. It's a byproduct of our sin. But we can endure through that suffering, and we can rejoice in it, because through all of that, we see God with us and working for us. Verse 5 says that hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Another assurance of our salvation is the love of God. The fact that God really does love us. I hope I put that David Crowder song in everyone's head. We see that every time that we endure trials, and eventually we come out on the other side of this weathered storm, we reach the other side of the sea, we look back and we can acknowledge that God really does love us. 1 John 4:13 through 16, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The Holy Spirit dwells in us in all stages of our spiritual maturity. The moment that we accept Christ and we receive salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit in us. The love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit divinely inspires the Word of God and our biblical understanding of God's love revealed in Scripture. All of that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's in the reminder that God's love to give us His Holy Spirit in us. That's how we see God's love. The Holy Spirit pours out a great many other things into us. The Holy Spirit brings renewal and sanctification of our hearts each and every day. And the Holy Spirit strengthens and reaffirms our salvation each day. As the Spirit continues to pour God's love into our hearts, we are reminded daily of the death of Christ, of His resurrection, the opportunity to receive salvation to all. the saving work of Christ. We're reminded of the truth of the gospel which he taught. We're reminded of the spiritual baptism that we underwent when we first accepted Christ and received our salvation at the beginning. The Holy Spirit acts as these reminders to us of God's love each and every day. And Paul leans in further on this assurance of our salvation in verses 6 through 8. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When did God offer to pour out his love for us? At what point in our lives did God make that offering? While we were still weak? While we were still ungodly? While we were living unrighteously? While we were still in opposition to God? While we were still sinners, while we were not at peace with God, while we were the opposite of what Paul writes about in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's during that time that God pours out his love for us. Obviously, he pours it out continually. But I want to remind us that while we were sinners, right? That's the point that Paul is making there. We were weak and powerless. We were ungodly and unrighteous. We were opposed to God. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God was against all wickedness, and before Christ that includes us. But that did not stop God from pouring out his love. Galatians 4:3-7, it says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." God perfectly planned and timed Christ's arrival and sacrifice such that all could be redeemed from being under the law to instead be found under grace and adopted into the family. When it says that Christ died for the ungodly, it lends itself to the idea of this substitutionary atonement. Jesus substituted himself in atonement for our sins. He acted as the shield over us to protect us from what we truly deserved, which was the wrath of God. And Paul then continues in verse 7 saying that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though one might be willing to. All right, Paul puts this notion negatively and then positively. But he's essentially saying the same thing there. And so here's some more English with clauses. The first clause, Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." If I asked for a show of hands, which I won't, we would find it difficult to name on more than maybe one hand, maybe two, people who have died to save a righteous person. That list is very small. But Paul then flips it and says in the next clause, "Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." And that's where those few people who would come to your mind and you go, well, there is so-and-so and this person and that person who have given their lives for the sake of a righteous person. But that list is small. It would be short and likely it wouldn't contain very many names. Nevertheless, there may yet be a list, is Paul's point. But that's for a person who is righteous, who is good. That's the point. You're hard-pressed to make a long list of people because so few would do it for a good person. And yet here we have Jesus Christ who does it for the worst people, for the unrighteous people, for the ungodly, for the sinners like you and me. For the sinners who, by the world's standards, are much worse than you and me. Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And we aren't even good, righteous people. We're sinners. In a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. God has no obligation to save or to spare anyone who has sinned against him. There is no part of our lives that requires that God spares us. No amount of good deeds can make up for even a single sin." And so I like the way that he puts it. There's nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. It's because God loves mankind, because God loves us so much, that he presents to us an opportunity for salvation. God has no obligation to save any sinner. In fact, as a just God, he has the opposite obligation. Because he is just, because he is a good and fair God, he's obligated to punish sinners for their wrongs, which means eternal damnation in hell. But it's God's pleasure, it's God's will, and it's his love that spares us. In that while we were sinners, condemned to hell, Christ died for us to gift us salvation. And so we have the assurance of salvation in the showing of God's love. Moreover, we have the assurance of salvation in that God spares us from his wrath, as we see in the following verses in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Christ, for the believer, has saved us from the penalty of our sins by dying on our behalf. He is today currently saving us from the power of sin in our day-to-day lives. And looking forward, he will save us from the presence of sin forevermore. Paul is pointing out that if God was willing to protect us from the presence of sin in the past, how much greater, now that we are redeemed, is he going to save us from the presence of sin forevermore? If he was willing to protect and save his enemies, how much more can you rely on God to save those who have come into his family, his sons and his daughters? How much more can we rely on God to save us from his wrath on the day of judgment now that we are his heirs? I mean, think about it. What is the worst existence mankind could find himself in? The world could give us a whole list of things. But the worst that we could find ourselves in, the worst situation, the worst existence, would be for us to be in opposition, to be an enemy of the one who created us. To be in opposition to the one who has the power to wipe us out without lifting a finger, without saying a word. And that's mankind from birth. We are, from birth, enemies of God, in opposition to God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Praise God that we are no longer still alienated and hostile in mind before God. Praise God that he is willing to give us the opportunity to seek peace with him. And to bring it back to verse 1 of chapter 5, it only comes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul is pointing towards this future salvation here when he says in verse 10, "Shall we be saved by his life?" He is pointing to that day again that I had previously mentioned, the day of judgment when we stand before God. And Jesus will intercede on behalf of all who believe and put their faith in him. That intercession is made possible only because of Christ. And it spares us from the future wrath of God. And so we have assurance of salvation in that we will not face the wrath of God, though we would be getting what we deserved if we did. And finally, we see in verse 11 the joy of reconciliation in our and that that's our final assurance of salvation that we're looking at today. Of course, this is not some exhaustive list, but these are just assurances that we find in these verses. Romans 5:11, it says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul wraps up these assurances of salvation by reminding us that this salvation, this future joy and hope that we have to look to, it has already begun. We are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer at war with our Creator. We are reconciled to our Father. We no longer have to question what the future holds for us. We've been reconciled. Our future no longer carries the doom of the outpouring of God's wrath. Instead, we can look forward to the revelation of holy and divine glory before God. Notably, across these 11 verses, Paul reminds us on 10 different occasions that Christ is responsible for our rejoicing, for our hope, for our joy, and our love. In those 11 short verses, Paul said 10 different times that it comes through Christ. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, through Him. He says, Christ died. He says, Christ died again. He says, by His blood. He says, by Him. He says, by the death of His Son. He says, by His life. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's 10 different times that he references Christ's work on the cross. Jesus is the reason for these assurances. Jesus is the assurance of our salvation. There's an old hymn called Blessed Assurance, and the first verse says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." And the chorus responds to that, and it follows up and says, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And it repeats those lines. The assurance of salvation that we have today in Christ is only the beginning of the joy and the peace that we have yet to experience with God. We've only gotten a taste, right? That hymn, it says, "Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." The assurance we have today is just the appetizer. God has so much more for us. So much more for us to look forward to. And so what do we take away then from this? What is the message that we should take away? And the message is very simply the gospel. And so it varies a little bit based on our current standing with God, right? Because if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the time is now. The day to give your life to Christ is today. Jesus is waiting for us with open arms. And so if you don't know Him, now is your opportunity. I'd encourage you to consider making this decision, to speak with myself or with one of our elders after the service if you have any questions regarding salvation. But you would have heard today multiple times about how Jesus sacrificed Himself to save people just like me and you. You've heard how He loves you, how He cares for you, and how He desires to welcome you into His family. So that opportunity remains open today if you don't know Christ. But if you're here today and you do know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have this blessed assurance of salvation. You can rest assured that no matter what happens in this life here on this world, good or bad, war or peace, in the easy times and in the difficult ones, you have the assurance of your salvation. It doesn't matter what happens here, because you have Christ. You have that foretaste of divine glory. And with that knowledge, the charge is this, that we should be filled with courage and conviction to share that message with the other people around us in our lives. We know where we will go at the end of our lives here on earth, and we need to help give other people the chance and that opportunity to receive that same blessed assurance of salvation. The greatness of the gospel is that Jesus came here as a man. He gave up His life for us in exchange for what we had done. And he did it for us while we were still sinners in opposition to God. We deserve wrath, and Jesus came to bring us reconciliation and salvation. He longs for us to live, all of us. So let us go out and share of the assurance that we have of salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that teaches us so much about who you are, about your calling for us, what you expect of us. Father, we thank you so much for the blessed assurance of Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you for that foretaste of divine glory. We thank you for the hope that we have to look forward to. That what we're experiencing now and today is only the appetizer. It's the smallest amount of what you have in store for us. Father, we pray that because we know this, because we have this assurance, Lord, we pray that we would go out into our world and share with them your truth. We pray that we would dutifully sow seeds, sharing the gospel with those people we come in contact with, the people we know, the people we just meet. I pray that the truth of the gospel would just pour out of us in word and in action. Father, we have the greatest assurance of salvation in Christ. Help us to share it with people who need it. Don't allow us to be greedy and to withhold that gift from people who need it. Because God, we know it's only because someone else was willing to share it with us that we know you now. And so I pray that we would just be diligent disciples who go out into the world, who share your truth and live a life that reflects Christ each and every day. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.